Amen. Thank you, Mr. Mullane. Isn't our Savior good? All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our theme this year is the church, which is his body, and members in particular. We've kind of been working on that theme off and on Sunday night. We're going to do that again tonight. We're going to do that by beginning a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be preaching through that. I don't know that we'll be doing verse by verse, but we'll be working our way through the book. I've preached through this before back. I looked it up, but now I don't remember when it was. 2004, 5, 6. It's been a couple days ago. And so I'm sure those of you who were here will, it'll all come flooding back. All right, from almost 20 years ago. No, it'll be a little bit different than it was back then because it is a different time than it was back then. It's hard to imagine how different or how to think about how different our country is and how different things are today versus then. But we're going to go through this. I was wrestling and praying about what to do. I was kind of leaning toward doing 1 Corinthians, which would certainly fit our theme this year, the body, which is the church and members in particular. And then I was kind of praying about 1 Thessalonians, and I thought we were going to do 1 Corinthians, and then the Lord kind of changed my mind, and so we're going to do 1 Thessalonians for a few weeks. We might even get to 1 Corinthians, but you never know, but we're going to work our way through this. Look, if you would, in verse 1. We're not going to get very far tonight, probably not farther than verse 1, because we're going to do the introduction to the book tonight, and I know how thrilling introductions are, which is why I'm sure when you read a book, and hopefully you do, when you read a book, I'm sure everyone in here reads the introduction, all right? Nobody here is guilty of skipping to chapter 1 and starting. Amen? We always read the all-exciting introduction. We should. We're supposed to. That's why it's there. It's an introduction. And so we're going to do the introduction of the book tonight. So hopefully it won't be quite as boring as the introductions that you skip over in a book somewhere. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read a few more verses for context. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And here's what we're going to work on tonight. The marks of a model church. The marks of a model church. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight as we approach his word. Brother Timothy, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day, Lord. I hope that just be with us as we spend time in the word, that we'll take it to our heart.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The recipients of this letter were not all the saved in the city or area of Thessalonica. That's not who it was written to. It was written to the church at Thessalonica. You know, we need to remember that we can't take the way things are today and force them back onto Bible times or to the recipients of these New Testament books. In the New Testament, it can, if you're not careful, if you don't understand how things work, some people might begin to misunderstand that being a member of a church and being saved were the same thing, which is where some of this heresy of the universal church theory comes from. And we know that those two things aren't the same thing. They're not synonymous, salvation and church membership. In some ways, they should be, but they are not the same thing. There were basically only two types of people in the New Testament as they related to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's those who were lost and outside the local church. And the other group were those who were saved and who then submitted themselves to scriptural baptism and were united to a local church. There really only were two groups of people. There was not a third group, a large third group like we have today. Today we have an enormous third group of people who are just floating around, claim to be spiritual, claim to have made some profession in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not a part of or engaged in a New Testament church. And the reality of that is seen in the fact that the New Testament churches just exploded in growth. I mean, a passage is like Acts chapter 2 where it says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were adding to them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 added at one time. And one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons for the enormous growth of the New Testament church was that when people got saved, they followed the Lord in scriptural baptism, they united with the church. Just think how big churches would be today if everybody who was genuinely born again was scripturally baptized and united with the church. Well, they'd be a lot bigger than they are. I don't know how big they would be, but bigger than they are right now, that's for sure. And so people got saved and followed the Lord in baptism and became a part of the New Testament church. So what we have in 1 Thessalonians is an epistle or a letter addressed to the local church at Thessalonica. And as with all the New Testament books, for the most part, we got to keep in mind the recipient is the church. Whenever we interpret it, we have to remember that this is a book written to churches. It's not, or to a church, and to be shared with all the churches. It wasn't written to individual believers, but to believers as they reunited with the New Testament church. You've always got to remember that when you interpret passages of Scripture. You know, if you write a letter to someone, and you're going to interpret that letter, you can't interpret it without remembering to whom it was written. And the same thing's true with this book. You can't interpret it without remembering that it was written to a church, to a group of people who united together through scriptural baptism to serve the Lord under the dictates of the Word of God. So it was written to a church. Now that's especially important to remember here because this church is widely known as a model of the New Testament church. If you have a commentary, many times commentaries, I'm certainly not the first person to refer to Thessalonians as the Thessalonica as the model church. Many commentaries will. If you have a study Bible, some study Bibles will. This is certainly not the first message to ever be preached on Thessalonica as the model church. It's pretty much known that way widely as the model church. You can kind of get a sense of that. If you look in verse 3 where we read a moment ago where Paul wrote of it, said this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul said, when you heard the gospel, he said, and you got saved, it amounted to something. He says it wasn't without effect. He says that when you heard the gospel, when they came in verse 5, he said they were a demonstration of the power of what the gospel could do in a person's life. And he goes on in verse 6, you see that in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received of the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Man, what a powerful statement, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward was spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. He said it became such a testimony that people were interested in the gospel and they were interested in Paul's ministry and message simply because what God had done in the hearts of those at Thessalonica. So that's a pretty powerful statement. You know, if you could be the kind of church where people said this, I don't know about all this salvation stuff. I don't know about all this God stuff. I don't really understand the Bible. But if I could have what those people at Calvary have, that would be something right there. That's what I need. And so what a powerful testimony to this church and what they possessed and how they had accepted the gospel and gone forth living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't a perfect church because there is no such thing as a perfect church. So we don't want to set it up as some type of perfection. It certainly wasn't that. But it was a church that no church today would hurt themselves by modeling themselves after, which is why we refer to it as the model New Testament church. And so tonight in our text, I want to start the book out by looking at some of the marks of a model church, and we're going to kind of take apart verse 1 and see some of the things that Paul points out here or Paul says about this in his introduction that helps us understand a little bit what a model church looks like. Probably won't be anything new to us, but again, something that we need to understand. Okay? First thing I want you to see tonight is we look at these marks of a model church. We're going to look at about 4 of them, I think it is, if everything goes well. And so the first of those is this. I want you to notice that it had ministers, it had preachers, pastors, teachers who were in the church or connected to the church, who were faithful to the church and faithful to the Word of God. It says this in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. That's quite a group right there. I mean, come on, if you could be in that club, you'd be in good shape, wouldn't you? Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus. And I believe that most of us are already aware of who Paul is, so I'm not going to take a bunch of time tonight to go through the life of Paul. Come on, we know who Paul is. If you know who Paul is, say amen. Amen. Right? So we know who he is. We know his testimony. Come on, is there any doubt that Paul was a man who was dedicated to the Word of God, that was dedicated to the New Testament churches, that was faithful to the Word of God and willing to take a stand in a horrible time? Certainly, he absolutely was that. We can't doubt that for a moment. So we're not going to take time to go through Paul tonight. But I want you to see there were also two other men who were connected to the church at Thessalonica and involved with it. As a matter of fact, these two men largely discipled and grew this church. And these two men, as you see in our text, were Silvanus or Silas and Timotheus or Timothy. Now, the first of those that he mentions is Silas or Silvanus. He's the second man listed in the list after Paul. But Silas was involved in this and connected to the church as part of its discipleship and preaching and teaching and leadership. And so he's mentioned here. Now, Silas is distinguished in the scriptures. If you ever study a little bit about Silas, he's distinguished in the scriptures as a man who was a blessing to the work of God in many ways, but he was a blessing to the work of God in particular in two ways. First of all is this: he was distinguished as one who had hazarded his life for the gospel's sake. If there's anything Silvanus or Silas was known for, it was a willingness. I'm sure he wasn't happy to do it, but there was a willingness about him to hazard or to place his life in danger for the gospel's sake. Look over in the book of Acts, if you would. Come on, you need some people who are willing to hazard themselves for the gospel if necessary. Acts chapter 15. Look what it says in verse 25, Acts 15 and verse 25. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now this is that famous Jerusalem council where they're trying to settle this issue of circumcision. And they're going to send a response back to the church at Antioch after this council. And it says in verse 25, and it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul are going to carry the answer back, but the church is going to send some men with him. Notice what it says in verse 26. Men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by our mouth. He says Silas here is listed among those who are willing to hazard their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're sending them as a testimony to the truth of what Paul and Barnabas are going to say. You can trust a guy who's willing to hazard his life for the gospel's sake. And so they sent Silas down there. And this was a big part of his testimony. A man who was willing to give his life if necessary. I'm sure he wasn't running around looking to lay it down, don't you think? But he was willing to hazard it for the gospel's sake if he had to. And he was known as a man who stood by Paul in the midst of all the danger that they faced and never deserted him. He was one of those men who never left Paul. And he was there through all the trouble at Thessalonica. We don't have time to go look at all this tonight. But he was there through all the trouble at Thessalonica, through the trouble at Philippi, all the problems they had at Berea. Silas was always there, constant and faithfully by Paul's side. And I don't have any doubt that one of the reasons, I can't prove this, but I don't have any doubt that one of the reasons Paul was able to sing praises unto the Lord when he was in that Philippian jail was because that Silas was with him. Come on, good company is a help, isn't it? And so I'm sure that it was Silas's presence there with Paul in that Philippian jail that helped strengthen him. Paul might have done it on his own, I don't know, but I think Silas there was certainly a help, this man who stuck with Paul through it all. And when you think about, you know, the pettiness that we sometimes see in churches today, makes you wonder, if we were under persecution, which we most assuredly probably will be if the Lord doesn't come back soon, you got to wonder how many Silases there are. How many Silases are present? How many Silases would be willing to hazard persecution for the Lord's sake and for the New Testament church? And so he was a man who had distinguished himself as a guy who was willing to hazard his life for the gospel. But not only that, he has another testimony in the New Testament. He also distinguished himself for being a blessing to young believers, a blessing to those who were in need of discipleship. He was a man who was concerned about the discipleship of those who maybe have just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read a statement to that effect a couple of times in our Bible. In Acts chapter 15, you may still be there if you haven't turned away. But in Acts 15, it says this in verse 30. Acts 15 and verse 30. It says, "And so when they had dismissed, they came to Antioch." We're picking up the same story we were reading a moment ago. "And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle." They told them the results of the Jerusalem council. And it says in verse 31, "Which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, preachers, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still." So Silas sees all these young converts and they're dealing with this issue of circumcision. There's great confusion about that. And so they straighten some of that out, deliver the epistle, and then everyone goes back up to Jerusalem. But Silas says, "You know what? I think I'm going to hang out here for a while and maybe be involved in some discipleship with these people and maybe help them understand better the epistle that was brought to them." So Silas was a man who was known for being willing to hazard his life. He was a man who was certainly known for having a heart for those who desired to learn. A heart for those who desired to know something about Christ. I think we could say this. He had a love for the ministry. Right. Not his ministry, but a love for the ministry. And I don't care whether you're a preacher or a church member or a church. We've got to love the ministry. It's not just about what I'm doing or what God's doing in my life. We need to love the ministry. And the ministry is seeing people saved, seeing them scripturally baptized, united to a church, and discipled. That's what the ministry is at its basic form. And so he had a love for that. He had heart to see new believers grounded in serving the Lord. And so Silas was certainly known for this. He was a man who brings to mind, I think, I read this somewhere, I can't take credit for it, but Silas was a man who brings to mind the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ as he worked to labor and help people. Anytime somebody gets saved, there's great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great hope of what God can do in this person's life who just got saved, how God can use them and how God can make them a part of the church and serve God and live for Him. There's great hope in that. And Silas certainly manifested that when he worked and helped those who were newly saved. So he had a great testimony. Would you agree with that? A great testimony. A man who hazarded his life but was also willing to train and disciple others. And then thirdly, the third man that was important to this church, after Paul and then Silas, I'm sure there's no order of priority here. But the third man we see is Timothy. And I know most of us are familiar with Timothy. But Silas understood the need to be a blessing and to hazard his life. Timothy, if there's anything that Timothy is distinguished for in the scriptures, it's faithfulness. Isn't that true? I mean, he was a faithful, faithful man. And one of the great things about Timothy in the Bible is just that. You know, one of the ways I describe Timothy is he was just always there. He was just always faithful. No matter what was going on with Paul, no matter the circumstances, Timothy was always there. And when Paul needed him, he was always there. Look over in Romans chapter 16. Do you believe tonight that a church needs preachers, pastors, leaders, teachers who have those characteristics, who are willing to stand in defense of the gospel, the Word of God, who are willing to disciple and help people become what God desired them to be? Sure. We need people, men who are faithful, women who are faithful. Romans chapter 16, I wish I had turned there instead of taking time to say all that. Romans 16. Still before Corinthians, isn't it? There it is, Romans 16. Verse 21. Be a lot of work just to read one verse. Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Timotheus, Paul here closing out the book, Timotheus, my work fellow, and he mentioned some others as well, but work fellow simply means companion. It's a statement of great compassion, of closeness. It wasn't just, in other words, it's not the idea, here's Timothy who worked with me. Here's the word I'm looking for, affection. Such a big word. It was a term of great affection. And the fact that Timothy was so faithful with him in the work. Look from there, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look, if you would, in verse 19. Philippians 2 and verse 19. Let's go to verse 19. That's where we need to be. It says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the Gospels. Him therefore I hope to send presently unto you. What a testimony, amen, that Timothy had of just being faithful and just being there constantly with Paul. And so Timothy exemplified faith, and he exemplified faithfulness. And so when you think about the church at Thessalonica, one of the reasons this was such a strong church was because of the men that were connected to it, to the pastors, the preachers, and the teachers. And it's becoming upon us as a pastor, or those guys in our church who are called to preach, or as teachers within our church. It's an incumbent upon us to take upon ourselves some of these traits, that we might be faithful, come on, to the Lord, and we might be faithful to the church, that we might be willing to stand. And I think that's something we're going to have to experience before long, that are willing to stand. We might be a Silas and stand in defense of the gospel, in defense of the faith, in defense of false doctrine and the other things that come our way today. And just be faithful to preaching the Word of God, to teaching the Word of God, to discipling those who get saved in the hope of what God can do in their life. Well, we need that type of leadership. We need that type of preachers, teachers, Sunday school teachers, and so on, if we're going to be a strong New Testament church. And so we certainly see that as the first mark of the model church. You need that type of preachers, teachers, and leaders within the church. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
But then second thing I want you to notice about it, or the second mark of this model church, is that while they had strong preachers and teachers and leadership, men connected to the church, it was also a church of the people. A church of the people. I like how Paul introduces this book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a little bit of a unique way he introduces it. When he says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. He doesn't say unto the church was at Thessalonica. He says the church of the Thessalonians. And I like how he words that. Number one, it's the Bible. I probably ought to like it that way, and God preserved it. But I like the way that he words it, because it pulls in this idea of ownership of the church membership. This is not just a church at Thessalonica. This is the church of the Thessalonians. This was a church of the people. That sounds kind of communistic, but this is a church of the people. This is a church that the people took ownership in.
Yeah, right.
Now, we understand tonight, so I'm just going to say it once. We know that ultimately it's the Lord's church. We get that. But it is our church. And the church of Thessalonians is the idea that they took ownership in that. It was a church of the saved Thessalonians who had united with it. And so while a church needs strong leadership in a pastor, teacher, and leaders, there can be no church, can there, without committed people, without a committed membership. I probably shouldn't say this out loud. Well, I'm going to say it out loud because I don't care. But I was telling Brother French, we were talking about the nursing home, and what a blessing that we now own the nursing home. Amen. It's every service. I say we, Brother French, and whoever goes down there does. But we were talking about that first, you know, at first when they opened the door back up, we only had, what, one service every month or two or whatever it was. And now we're going all the time. They're going all the time. Don't want to take any credit for something I'm not doing. They're going all the time. And what a blessing. I told Brother French, and Brother French remembers, I said, just hang on. We'll have them all here before long. And I knew we would, because I told him, I said, you know, the churches that are involved in this stuff, they don't have the commitment, they don't have the people to keep the thing going. And I said, they'll fall by the wayside. Their heart's in the right place. They're sincere, I think, when they sign up for it. They want to do it, but it always falls by the wayside. And so I appreciate all those who are so faithful in keeping it going for all these years down there. But you've got to have committed people to have a model church, don't you? It has to be a church of the people, if you will, a church where people take ownership of things like the nursing home ministry or the VA ministry or whatever ministry we were talking about, the nursery and whatever it is that we're involved in. There has to be people who are willing to take ownership of that and say, this is the ministry of our church, and I'm going to be involved in that. And that's true of any organization or group, isn't it? No group survives without committed people. And that's also true of a New Testament church. And while we need strong leadership, we got to have people who are willing to work and labor in support of the leadership, but more importantly, or just as importantly, in support of the church. And so the church of the Thessalonians was certainly that way. Now, we all know, like I said, Paul was a strong leader. And Paul says behind him was Silvanus and Timotheus. But behind all of them was this church and these people who were committed to it. Even as great as the fact that behind them were all these people, again, it was a group of people who were supporting the work. It wasn't Paul's church. It wasn't Silas's church. It was the church of the Thessalonians. And you may think that's a small thing, but it's a big thing. A strong church has to have a committed membership where people are plugged in and involved. This was a church in which the people took special interest in the ownership of their church. And when I say that, you understand how I mean that, don't you? The ownership doesn't mean, bless God, I want my way because I'm an owner in this thing. No, that's the opposite of what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, hey, this is our church. This is my church. And when there's a piece of paper blowing across the churchyard, I'm going to stop and pick it up because this is my church. Amen. And when the grass needs cut, I'm going to help because this is my church. And when the bathrooms are dirty or the trash needs empty, I'm going to do it because you know why? This is my church. And when there's a need somewhere in the ministry or when there's a need for something to do or when we have to come together to deal with something, this is my church. It's the church. This is the church of the Nobnostrians, all right? It is our church. And so it is a church of the people. And we need a committed membership in order to make all that work and to make it happen. You know as well as I do, church doesn't last long when there's just one or two doing all the work. And so it's got to be a church of the people. A strong church is built on all of its people. And all of its people are involved. And so for that reason, it's dependent on all of its people. I won't turn there for the sake of time tonight because I think most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 12. Where Paul goes through that whole list of things, how, everybody can't be a foot, and everybody can't be a head, and everybody can't be an eye. And we all need each other, that even our weakest, most feeblest part, Paul says, is necessary. Because the church, all its parts are necessary. Amen? And needful, because it's a church, if you will, of the people. Should be. A strong church will be that. You know, a weak church has characteristics. If a strong church has characteristics, a weak church has characteristics. First of all, I'm just going to give you a couple. First of all, it's built on one or a few leaders. A weak church is built on one or a few leaders. One or a little bit of leadership. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have strong centralized leadership. A church needs, like any organization, needs strong centralized leadership. But it's not built on one or a few leaders. It's built on the people. Amen? Anytime a church is built on one or a few leaders, it becomes so dependent on the talent or the labor of that one leader or those few leaders that it can't function without the leader. Listen, a pastor ought to be able to step away for a time and the church keep functioning. Everything shouldn't fall apart because the preacher's not here. Everything shouldn't fall apart because a certain person isn't here or a certain leader isn't here. Because it's supposed to be a church of the people. Now we need leadership, right? Please, I'd like to keep working. So we need leadership. You're saying, well, now we found that out, we can get rid of this guy. No, we need leadership. But a church shouldn't fall apart because one leader is missing or something happens. And it's terrible, isn't it? When you see a pastor who retires or dies or moves on and all of a sudden this strong, thriving church falls or what looks like a strong, thriving church falls apart because he's gone. Shouldn't be that way. We'd miss people when they're gone, but leadership continues on. And I sometimes hear pastors, I hang around with preachers some, and I sometimes hear pastors talk about all the things that are going on in their church. And here's what I too oftentimes hear. Well, my son, does this ministry, and my daughter-in-law is running this, and my son and his wife are running this, and, and my sister's involved in this. And I listen to this, and I think to myself, man, what's going to happen if your family leaves? Because it's not supposed to be that way, is it? It's supposed to be a church, not of the preacher's family. It's supposed to be a church of the people. How do people get a sense of ownership in a case like that? One of leadership's job, and listen, I'm not talking like I got this all figured out, because it has taken me 40 years to get to this point of turning loose, because I have no problem taking control. And so it's taken me a long time to come to the point where I say to myself, no, just let this person run with it. It's not how I would do it, which would be the ultimate right way, but there's nothing wrong. But it's nothing wrong with the way that they're doing it. All right. Just because they're not doing it your way, Pastor Merrick, doesn't mean it's the wrong way. And so let them do it, because that's how church grows, isn't it? And again, I don't want to get up here tonight and say, this man, he's the model pastor. He's got it all figured. No. He doesn't. It's taken me a long time to get to this point. And can I just be frank with you? I still cringe every now and then. I think, but people need to take ownership, amen, of the church. And that's the way it should be. It shouldn't be dependent upon Pastor Merrick or whoever, because strong church is invested in the people. How else do people get a sense of leadership if that's not the case? Or ownership, if that's the case. But then secondly, a mark of a weak church is not only that it's dependent on one leader, but a mark of a weak church is also one that's dependent not only on one leader, but then also a weak church is one who fails to use the talents of all the people within it. That's the sad part. When a church is built on one single person or a few single people, you miss out on all the talents and abilities of everyone else. And a weak church is one that only capitalizes on the talents of a few people. God sets people in the membership as it pleases him. And one of the reasons he does that is based on their talents and their abilities. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? And a weak church is one who doesn't take advantage of that as best they can. A strong church strives to get as many of its members as possible on the front line. Now, the challenge to that is that when you got a whole bunch of people serving, it becomes more of a challenge to try to find some place to plug everybody in. But that's a good problem. It's a good problem when you're a pastor, you have to say, man, I gotta find some place for this person to serve because everybody's so plugged in, I got nowhere to plug this person in. That's a good problem. But a church should be spread out among the talents of its people. And praise the Lord, we've got some talented people. You should amen there. That was for you. We've got some, let's take another run at that. We got some talented people. And a strong church strives to use as many of its members as possible. And it has many who are willing to be used, that seek to be used. And it's a challenge finding a place for all of them to serve. But that's a good problem to have. And we ought to be willing to spread it out. It's not about just one person's singing ability or one person's teaching ability or one person's whatever ability. We ought to seek to spread it out and use the talents of many. It's a sign of a strong church. A sign of a weak church is when it's built on just the talents of a few. In other words, it strives to operate under strong pastoral leadership, but it seeks to have every member participate, not be observers or just here to pay the bills. But everybody ought to be plugged in. Are you with me so far? So a strong model church has preachers, teachers, and leadership who are committed to the church and to the truth of God's word. Then a strong church is a church of the people where every member as strength and talents and abilities are being used as much as is possible or as they are willing to do. Now listen, you may not be able to serve exactly where you want to when you got a whole bunch of people serving, but we ought to be willing to serve and we ought to be striving to do our best to use everybody in some way. We may not be able to make you, you know, the grand poobah of whatever in whatever ministry. We may just have an opening in grass cutting, but it's an opportunity to serve. And we strive to do the best we can, and we should be. So then thirdly, not only is all that true, but a strong model church is one that's founded in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, that strong leadership was present and connected or influenced the church. Then it was the church of the Thessalonians. It was a church of the people where the people were involved. That's part of what makes it a strong church. But then the other thing is that it was founded in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in that phrase, in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two important ideas connected to that. The first one of those is vitally important, and that's relationship. The fact that they were all in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's relationship. They shared a common relationship. And it wasn't just that they showed up at the same building at the same time whenever service time was. They shared a relationship in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say tonight that's a relationship that in a strong church must be continually and constantly remembered, that at the end of the day, we are all in God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a common relationship in God and in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ and in God the Father. And so a strong church recognizes and understands that relationship. All men, look in Acts 17. All men, all people, are in a sense in God as creator. We understand that tonight. Acts chapter 17. Paul here is on Mars Hill dealing with this stuff about the unknown God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, Paul says this, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions and found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bonds of their habitation." So every man is connected to God as creator, but he is not the father of every man. And not every man is in the Lord, not every person is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we may all fall under his headship as creator, and there are many people who walk outwardly in some morality or relationship to God or outward relationship to God, but they're not a child of God, because only his children can call him father. And the only way we can be his child is to be born into his family. The only way you can be a Merrick is to be born into the Merrick family. I understand how disappointing that is to you, but you have to be born a Merrick to be in the Merrick family. And you've got to be born into God's family. Born again into God's family in order to call him father. Come on, we understand. That's basic doctrine, isn't it? But you understand, right? That's a relationship that you share in a strong church. It should be a relationship we share in every church, but what makes a church strong is when they realize that relationship continues. Hey, that you are my brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share that common relationship in God. And there should be that sense of relationship that comes with that. A strong church has a strong understanding of the truth that we all share a common relationship with our Heavenly Father. And no matter how we may from time to time aggravate each other, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And no matter how things are going, no matter how discouraged things may get, no matter how what a rough time we may go through, no matter what persecution we may endure, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have a relationship in God the Father. That's part of what makes a strong church. But that relationship with the Father is dependent upon being in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 1, the only way you have a relationship with God the Father is if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? I want you to notice something else. Paul here, in talking about being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul uses his full name, if you will. It's not really his name, but he uses his full name. He says, we are in God the Father and we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know him as Redeemer in order to be in his family. Yet we need to know the full blessings of that family relationship to understand the full blessings of what it means to be saved. And then a strong church is one that also understands not only that they're in Christ, but they understand the fullness of that relationship and the totality of what that relationship means. To know the full blessings of that, you have to know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him as Savior is to identify with him and with his death, burial, and resurrection. But to know him as Lord is to identify with him in your life. Come on, that makes sense? It sounded great to me when I wrote it down. To be in the Lord Jesus Christ is to identify him with him as our Savior. But when we identify him as with him as the Lord Jesus Christ, that's to identify with him in how I live my life. And how we relate to one another. How we relate to each other. Outside of church and inside of church. And the more people in the church, y'all tuned in? The more people in the church who know Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ, the stronger our relationship will be in the church. You know, if we're saved tonight, and you should be if you're a member of our church, that's the first step, that's the entry point. And so it would be great if we could just say, well, we're all saved, so everything will be wonderful. But the reality is, because of our sinful natures, we must also know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have control of our life in order for that relationship to really become what it ought to be as far as a model church is concerned. And so we have to know him as Savior, and we have to know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that idea that we are all in Christ, if you're in Christ tonight, say amen. Amen. Right? If you are in God the Father through that, say amen. Amen. And so that should be a strong sense of relationship. Man, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the things I say all the time, almost every wedding ceremony I ever do, I always almost say the same thing. Remember, now that you're going to become husband and wife, that before you were husband and wife, you were brother and sister in Christ. And if you can remember that first and foremost, if you can remember in the heat of those, like I've said before, you know, my wife and I have never had an argument, but I have spent a lot of time trying to convince her that she's wrong. And so if you can remember that in the heat of all of that, that, hey, this is my brother or my sister in Christ. And we should always treat each other as husband and wife. We shouldn't treat people in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, better than we treat one another in marriage. Right. Because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. But that's also true in church. Amen. Man, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You know what makes a church strong? When it remembers it has a valuable relationship between its members. Right. But then, not only that, the second thing we see is it also gives us a strong sense of relationship, of responsibility. Not only a strong sense of relationship, but also a strong sense of responsibility. That responsibility is seen in three things in verse 1. First, that we are in God the Father. We are His children. And being in Him and having Him as our Father, we're responsible to obey Him. That's one of the whole concepts of God the Father, not just a blessing that He's here to take care of us as His children, but we have an obligation to obey Him. Do you understand what a strong church, a church would be if everyone had an understanding that we all share the same Father, and as children of our Father, as joint children of the same Father, we have an obligation and responsibility to obey our Father. What that would do to a New Testament church and how strong that would make a church. We're responsible to obey Him as any child is responsible to obey a parent. So it not only means relationship, but it means responsibility. But not only secondly, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we're in Christ and claim Him as our Lord, we're responsible to obey and serve Christ as well as our Lord. And in third, since all this, in all this, we also see the local church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. We also have a responsibility to the local church as well. Because we're related to one another within the church. And so it's great that we have this shared relationship. Say amen. Amen. And that shared relationship should always drive how we deal with each other and how we treat each other. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I shouldn't talk about my brother in a way that is not good. I shouldn't gossip about my sister. I shouldn't be unduly angry with my brother or my sister in Christ. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But it also means that I have a responsibility because He is my Father and He is your Father. Amen. Say amen if you're saved. Amen. And He is, if you're saved tonight, He is your Lord Jesus Christ. We share a common responsibility to the same Father and to the same Lord. And if you can harness all that in a church, you got the foundation for a model church.
Right.
So there's responsibility that comes with all of that. We could say that a strong model church is one whose members realize their personal and individual responsibilities toward the Father, toward their Lord, and toward their church. That would make a strong church. And so the marks of a strong church are strong preachers, teachers, leaders. It's a church of the people where people's talents and abilities are used and shared about, where no one person runs everything, but everyone is involved. It's a church where there's a shared relationship in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a recognized relationship and recognized responsibilities toward God and toward one another. And then fourthly, lastly, the fourth mark of a model church is it's a church that possesses two supreme gifts, grace and peace. A church that possesses two supreme gifts, grace and peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. That grace and peace, the source of it is always from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a church that possesses these two supreme gifts. First, it possesses and understands grace. You know, we have defined grace as being in its simplest form, undeserved favor or unmerited gift. But there's another way to look at grace. And it really is what defines God's grace. Grace, in its most basic element, is the demonstration of love. It's the outworking of love. It's the action of love. That's what grace is. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten son. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, the gift of love toward us, this ability to be saved. Grace is the action of love. How are you gracious toward someone? Well, when you demonstrate love toward them. And by this, we simply mean that grace is the way in which love is shown. Grace is the way in which love is demonstrated. You know, we can say that we love one another, but how do we demonstrate that? You know, will we love each other when one of us disappoints the other? Will we love each other when the other isn't lovable? Or do we only love each other when we're treated as we think we deserve? Grace is when we love each other in spite of each other. Amen. That's the grace of God, isn't it? The grace that God gives us. And I'd submit tonight, you can't do that till you know him as God the Father. Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, God told us that he loved us, and he set out to prove it. God tells us how gracious he is, and he set out to prove it when he gave the gift of his son toward us. He even loved us when we were not lovely. That's grace. And I read once again in a book somewhere that we're to love one another as God loved us.
Right.
We're to be gracious with one another as God was gracious unto us. The action and the outpouring of his love. And when we see the action of God's love through grace, we see it over and over in the scriptures, do we not? Grace is evident in his sacrificial love. The Bible even calls it the gospel of grace. When Christ sacrificed himself for us. His death, burial, and resurrection was the greatest demonstration of grace and the outpouring of God's love toward us to an undeserving people.
Amen.
Isn't God good to us?
Amen.
And loves us and cares for us and demonstrates his grace toward us. God's grace is always strong toward us, and how he loves us and cares for us. It meets our needs. In it we find forgiveness. In it we find comfort. In it we find help. And a strong church understands the grace of God and then uses that grace to relate to one another. Man, listen tonight. I'm almost done. Not a difficult message. We need strong leadership and teachers. We need it to be a church of the people. Amen. It needs to be a church, a model church needs to be one who understands its relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and how that relates not only between me and God, but between me and others. And it needs to be a church where grace abounds.
Right.
Where we demonstrate grace toward one another. Where we love one another. Even when the other one isn't lovable. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it needs to be demonstrated. We love to talk about the grace of God when it's God loving us. It's a little more challenging, isn't it, when it's me demonstrating love toward another. I guess in some sense, if it was easy, it wouldn't be grace, would it? But a strong church is one that has that. And then lastly, as a part of that grace, a model church is also one that realizes, besides grace, peace. Peace is not the absence of trial or difficulty. Rather, peace is that which comes from realizing that you've been reconciled to God through his grace and that you're at peace with him. And you can only be at peace with everyone else when you're first at peace with God. And once you're at peace with God, and he is your Father, and you're honoring your responsibilities to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be shocked at how much easier it becomes to be at peace with one another. And this should be what a model church is. Now, obviously, we're going to see a lot more over the upcoming weeks about a model church, but this is certainly what a model church is. Peace with God is the key to peace with one another. So let me just summarize once again. A strong church has some marks. A weak church does. It's focused on one central leader or a handful of people. It's based on the talents and the labors of just a few. That's a weak church. A strong church is one that has strong preachers, pastors, teachers, leaders who are not afraid to stand for truth and protect the church and to preach the Word of God. It's a church of the people where the people recognize ownership in their church and say, I need to be a part of this. This is my church. I need to serve. I'm not going to be a consumer. I'm going to be a participant. It's a church founded in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, whose relationship with one another is based on their relationship to Christ. If I could just hammer away at one point, it would be that one, that our relationship to each other should be based first and foremost on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see how strong people's relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ? See how strong our relationship is to one another. And it's a church where each member possesses and practices the two great gifts of grace and peace. Man, isn't it just good when we can be gracious to each other? Be peaceful with each other. Strong churches just don't happen. But they're maintained. Maintained. Doctrine's vital. Say amen. We got to be doctrinally sound because we're not a church unless we're doctrinally sound.
That's right.
Church isn't a place where a bunch of people just get together every week. It's a place where we get together and the Word of God is taught. Amen. And doctrine is taught. And the Scriptures are taught. We believe something.
Amen.
Amen. And it should be that way. But it's not much fun when everything we do is based on nothing but doctrine. Doctrine where there's no grace. Doctrine where there's no peace. Doctrine where there's no sense of relationship. Amen. That's not a fun place to be. So we need to be strong in the Scriptures, but a model church also needs to be strong in its relationship.
Right.
We're going to be looking at that over the upcoming weeks. Listen, we ought to pray tonight that we maintain. I'm thankful for what we possess of what we've seen. We're not perfect, and I think we could improve in some areas. Come on, amen? I think we can improve on the preacher. I think we can improve on the members as well as we seek to possess these things. I'd like to be a model church. Wouldn't it be great to be the kind of church that people will say, I don't know what those people up there at Calvary got, but whatever they got, that's kind of what I'd like to be, and I'd like to know. It's doable when we're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we allow that to drive our relationship to each other, we can be a model church, and we should pray for that and desire that, don't you think? Why don't you be in prayer over the next few weeks as we go through the book that God will teach us more about how to accomplish that in a church. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed.